Let us pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy and your kindness. Thankful for the high privilege that is ours to know the secrets revealing your word. We recognize that we are blessed that you seem fit to disclose to human beings your thinking that will enable us to function properly on this planet. So as we have gathered together, we are aware that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it's our request now that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. I'm going to read from verse 6. Exodus 6, verse 6 reads, "Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Now the message of this section that we are considering, if you recall, is this. When faced with difficulties because of doing God's will, especially declaring his word, be assured that God will deal with the individual or individuals that cause you problem. But you should remain convinced of the reality of the Lord you serve, so you can continue to carry out his word to others. Now we have indicated that this message is to be expounded by considering it as consisting of a declaration and responsibilities that you should carry out. Now we have considered the declaration that we should understand, which is that the Lord will deal with the troublemaker for the believer, as he promised Moses to deal with Pharaoh. In our last study, we consider the first responsibility of the believer regarding the message of this section, which is that you should be assured of who the Lord is, as Moses was to be assured of the Lord who spoke to him. So we come now to the second responsibility that is a result of the message of the section of Exodus that we are considering. The second responsibility that you have with respect to the message of this section is that you should continue to spread the Lord's message as Moses was expected to do with Israel. Now, spreading of the Lord's message for us involves the preaching of the gospel of salvation and the teaching of doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, Moses' message was directed to Israel so that, really, in application, the spreading of God's word should be directed to fellow believers. But because we have the general commission from the Lord to preach the gospel to unbelievers, our focus then will be on the preaching of the gospel to unbelievers with application to believers in the sense of passing doctrines you learn to other believers. Now we derive this responsibility from the Lord's assignment that is given in the expression of Exodus 6 verse 6. It says, "Therefore say to the Israelites." Therefore say to the Israelites. Now this assignment of Moses results from three factors: the Lord's identification of himself, his declaration of his concern for the growing of the Israelites and his faithfulness to his covenant with the patriarchs. Now these three factors are conveyed then in the very first word, therefore, that begins verse 6. In effect, it is because the Lord had identified himself to Moses, had expressed his concern for Israel's groaning because of the enslavement, and his remembrance of his covenant with the patriarchs, that Moses was given the assignment described in Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8. Now, Moses' assignment is that of communicating information to the Israelites, as in the command when he says, say to the Israelites. Now, as we have indicated previously, it is because the Lord assigned Moses to communicate his message to the Israelites that we indicated that by strict application, we should focus this assignment as directed towards believers. That is, that your major responsibility would then be to spread doctrine to your fellow believers. Now, this will be the major focus of this message if it is tailored only to pastors or those with the gift of teaching. However, we have tailored the assignment of the Lord to Moses as a responsibility directed to all believers and not just pastors or those with the gift of teaching. Now, this being the case, it is appropriate that we tailor the responsibility that corresponds to Moses' assignment as that of preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to unbelievers, with applications to spreading of Christian doctrine or teaching fellow believers. In other words, what we're saying is, to be sure that we're in a sound footing when we apply the word of God to our situation, we have to go from the exact thing we have in the scripture to what it corresponds to us today, because the foundation is God behind them. So the issue is, you and I have the responsibility to deal with unbelievers, communicate to them. But you also have a responsibility of communicating the truth that you learn to fellow believers. Now, it can happen in this particular congregation. Now, I know some hear it, some don't. And even when you deal with people in this congregation, you can reinforce the truth to them. In that way, you communicate. Now, the gospel message, though, in a nutshell, it's a message that says that Jesus Christ died for our sins and resurrected so that anyone who believes in him will receive eternal life. However, we should remember that it is important to identify the person of Jesus Christ when giving out the gospel so that it will be clear as to reason salvation can be obtained only through his name. That is very important. Or if we don't identify him properly, why would his death on the cross mean anything? So we cannot, of course, state what I call a rigid rule for this approach. That is, we cannot say exactly when we do this, that's identifying him, but it's important that we do. Now, the examples of apostles Peter and Paul indicate that this identification could be made at the beginning or before we offer salvation by faith in Christ. You see, after indicating that the speaking of tongues that occurred on the day of Pentecost was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, Peter began his sermon by focusing first on the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 reads, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourself know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Now following, see, he started talking about this Jesus. So following the focus of his preaching on Jesus, he went on in his sermon to convince the audience that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was predicted in the scripture. Then he summed up the arguments of his sermon by pointing again to the identity of Jesus Christ, as we look at, still in that Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 36. Look at verse 36. Acts 2 verse 36 reads, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." See, he's identifying him, Lord and Christ. Now, Peter says in effect that Jesus is Lord, in the sense that he is God. Since the use of the word Lord, in this particular case, is not merely a title of respect, as one of the meanings of the Greek word translated Lord here, but it is a reference to Jesus' authority over all creation, the kind of authority that belongs to God. Peter also identified Jesus as the Christ, or the expected Messiah. Thus, his preaching of the gospel involved identifying Jesus. Now, the next time Apostle Peter preached the gospel before a Gentile audience, after his introduction of the reason for his visit, he began again with identification of Jesus by indicating that he is God. In a different way, in Acts chapter 10, verse 36. Acts chapter 10, verse 36. I suggest that you put your marker there, although I'm going to go to one passage and I'll come right back to Acts. Acts chapter 10, verse 36 reads, "You know the message God sent to the people of all Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ." Now look at what he said, "who is Lord of all." That is identification. That's what he's doing here. Who is the Lord of all? Now the clause, "who is Lord of all," is indeed one that indicates Jesus' authority over all creation. The kind of authority that belongs to God. In effect, when the Holy Spirit puts the words of our clause in the mouth of Peter, it's a way of declaring that Jesus is God. Since that phrase, Lord of all, is one that is used in connection with God of the universe in the Old Testament scripture, as we find, for example, in Micah chapter 4, verse 13. Micah Micah, or Micah as some call it, chapter 4, verse 13. It is, rise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. For I will give you horns of iron. I will give you hoofs of bronze. And you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. That is why I said the Lord of all the earth. See, that phrase, the Lord of all the earth, refers to the Lord, who is God in this passage. Thus then, Apostle Peter, by using the phrase Lord of all, recognized the deity of Jesus, and so began his sermon to Cornelius and those gathered in his house by identifying the Jesus he was about to preach. So you see how he keeps going. First, like I said, be sure you identify the Jesus you're talking about. Now, Apostle Paul, in his long recorded sermon, preached in Pisidia and Antioch, followed a different approach in that he did not immediately identify Jesus Christ, but according to the way he laid out his sermon, before he made the offer of salvation or forgiveness of sins, he then pointed to the identity of Jesus. He indicated that he was a descendant of David, as recorded, go back to Acts, now to chapter 13, verse 23. Acts, I hold on to Acts. Acts chapter 13, verse 23. It is, from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus as a promise. Then, the apostle, in proving Jesus' resurrection, implied that he is God, because he applied the second psalm to Jesus Christ. As we read still in that Acts chapter 13, look at verses 32 and 33. Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. He reads, we tell you the good news. When God promised our fathers, what God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today, I have become your father. So in applying this passage of second psalm to the Lord Jesus, Apostle Paul meant that Jesus is God, since that is the implication of the sentence, you are my son. Now the point that we're stressing though is that it is necessary to identify Jesus Christ when we preach the gospel. For unless we identify who he is, there's no reason for his death and resurrection to be the basis of the forgiveness of sins. Now, if he were an ordinary human being, his death would not have such effect of paying for sins, but because he is God-man, then his death on the cross was sufficient to pay for our sins. Hence, we contend that it is necessary to identify Jesus by telling who he is as we present the gospel message to unbelievers. Now, it is certainly in keeping with this point that we are stressing that the Holy Spirit, through Apostle John, conveyed the necessity of believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, for eternal life. In John chapter 20, verse 31. John chapter 20, verse 31. It says, "The deeds are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." See the continuous identification. "And that by believing you may have life in His name." So we should be careful then to understand that when we are sat, that the presentation of the gospel should involve the identification of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not mean, though, that you should go into extensive treatment of His deity. That's not what we're saying. I mean, the gospel message is not where you defend His deity, but we make a passing reference to that truth without being bogged down with weighty arguments regarding His deity. Nevertheless, we should make simple statements about the fact that He is the Son of God, with the implication that He is God. Now, this is the way Apostle John summarized his work that was intended to demonstrate the deity of Jesus Christ in that phrase when he said, "The Christ, the Son of God." So anyhow, it is necessary to ensure that we reference Jesus' deity in the presentation of the gospel without going into details of defending the doctrine. Of course, it all depends on the individual to whom we are witnessing about Jesus. Take for example, if the witnessing involves a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Muslim, it may be important to spend time to argue for the deity of Jesus Christ in order to convince the individual that it is because of the deity of Jesus Christ that His sacrifice on the cross is the basis for the forgiveness of sins, since no angel or human could have died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was the Lamb of God that took away our sins. Now, when I say this, what this should remind you is really that you may need to go back, review what we studied in detail about the deity of Christ in order to defend it. Because that's very important, that when we're confronted by these, any of this group, that we don't shrink from them. That we stand toe to toe with them with facts in the scripture. Overwhelm them with the facts. And let the Holy Spirit do His work. This is important. And again, unless you have, there are, in my judgment, there are things you should have mastered. The first one of them is being able to defend that Jesus Christ is God. You should master that. You should have passages that you can come out with anyone, you know, come out, as they say, fighting with the all you have to defend His deity. There are, we've gone through this in detail, and there are some passages that say that if you don't remember any, that you should remember them, so that you can go toe-to-toe with anyone and defend the deity of Jesus Christ. This is important. Now, what I'm saying really is this. We should not be those who just will listen, but we don't have a root to what we believe. So that every little wind that blows, we just go, huh? And we just don't know what to say. Because we are not equipped That should not happen to, especially in this congregation, where we take the study of the Word of God seriously. You should know that. You should have those kind of things in so you can defend the deity of Jesus Christ before anyone. In any case, we stress the importance of the identity or identifying Jesus Christ when we present the gospel. Well, we do so in application of the message the Lord gave to Moses to communicate to Israel. Now, in other words, I'm emphasizing that you must identify Christ, the Jesus you're talking, identify him. Now, how do we get that from this passage? That's what I'm going to show you. This message begins, the word study begins, with the Lord identifying himself in the sentence of Exodus 6, verse 6, where we start, look at what he said. I am the Lord. That's an identification. I am the Lord. That's identification. Now, there is the implication that when God identified himself with the sentence that, in this sentence, that he meant for Moses to expound on this identification. In other words, the Lord would expect Moses to expound on this identification that indicates that the Lord who sent him is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, what I'm saying, this is a short sentence that the Lord expect Moses to go and expound. He said, I am the Lord. Now, we say this because when God originally commissioned Moses to go to the Israelites, he identified himself as the God of their fathers in Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. Exodus chapter 3, verse 15 says, God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Now, furthermore, in this section of Exodus chapter 6, 1 through 8, that we're considering, God identified himself to Moses with the same sentence, I am the Lord, in verse 2. But in verse 3, he referenced his appearance to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, it is reasonable to believe that God wanted Moses to expound on the sentence, I am the Lord, to indicate that he is the God of their fathers. Now, the exposition of the sentence by Moses will be expected to include a statement of how powerful God is. Now, this we can deduce from the fact that in verse 3, if you recall, God identified himself as God Almighty. God Almighty. In effect, it is important for Moses to expand on the identification of the Lord, not only by referring to his own experience of the miraculous signs God showed him, but also to the fact that the Israelite leaders have witnessed the same miraculous display of God's power. Remember when he got into Egypt, he assembled them and did some of those miracles the Lord gave him to perform. So you see, we humans, there's something that is very simple, but you should always remember it. I mean, it's a simple truth. We humans have long-term memory concerning wrong done to us. But short-term memory regarding that which is good. In other words, if somebody wrongs you, you retain it longer than the good thing the person did for you.
That's just a simple fact.
And you think about it. Why do you think is that that's the case? Because of the enemy of the truth. He doesn't want you to remember something good that you can appreciate the person. But the bad one, yes. For some reason, we hold it longer. So all I'm saying is very simple. We humans have long-term memory concerning wrong done to us, but short-term memory regarding that which is good that someone has done for us, but in this case that we easily forget God's miracles and goodness shown to us, that when we face difficulties, we rarely recollect this goodness of God to help us weather through whatever our difficulties may be. In other words, if you are able to remember and recollect the goodness of God that is shown to you, then when you face difficulties, you deal with them differently. Thus then, it will be necessary to remind the Israelite leaders. Now remember now, they are the ones going against Moses now. They saw the miracles that Moses performed to Aaron and so forth, where the staff turning into snake, pouring water and it burns, becomes blood. They saw all that. But now, because of difficulty, that's almost wiped out of their memory. The only one they now to remember is the bastard, as they say. So this is something that you and I have to battle with. See what you retain a lot. Something wrong done to you, or something great done to you? Which do you retain a lot? Think about it. I'm battle with that anyway. Anyway, so these leaders, if they had long-term memory of the good that they've seen, they would have been different. So all I'm saying is, in this case, it will be necessary then, from Moses' perspective, to remind the Israelite leaders, specifically that the God who sent Moses is the one who is powerful to do whatever he plans. Now, only if Moses expounds on the sentence to indicate how powerful God is and how faithful he is, that the rest of the message he was to deliver will be impactful to the hearers. In other words, he has to show, he has to remind them. And this is what we all have to do, keep reminding ourselves, because it is very easy to forget how powerful God is or how good he is to us, because we're facing difficulties. Suddenly, we start suffering amnesia when it comes to his goodness, because we're in trouble. We're not thinking. But it is important that we should have long-term memory when it comes to how good God is, how powerful he is. So this is why it is important here for Moses, not just to say the Lord, when he say I am the Lord, God wants him to go, expand it, so that Israel will understand. So it is our contention that it is as Moses expounds on the sentence, I am the Lord, that what he says next, as being from the Lord, will make sense. Now what we are saying is that the Lord relayed to Moses to pass on to Israel what he told him to relate to Israel, should be understood as that which results from expanding who he is. It's not just say the Lord. Now, this is one of the things, you read the Bible, you can read it in English, we read all of it in English, but that doesn't mean you get much out of it, because that's why it needs to be expounded by someone, hopefully with the gift of teaching. Now, so it may not be clear from the English, because our English versions use the conjunction and in the next sentence of Exodus 6 verse 6, because it reads, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Now, all I'm saying is, what we have just read here has to be seen as a result of him expounding that when he said, I am the Lord, after explaining who this Lord is, then as a result of that understanding, then he can say, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Again, it may not appear to be results. And here is the reason. We pick those words, those little words, they're important. And that is the word and. That word and. The conjunction and is actually translated from a Hebrew word that is often translated and in our English versions. But it has several other usages. Now, some of our English versions did not even translate it. But we contend that in this sentence, that literally we read, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, we contend that it is probably used in the sense of marker of result, so that it may be translated, therefore, in other words, I am the Lord. In other words, I am mighty, I am powerful, I am all that. Therefore, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. So that is to say, unless we use that meaning, therefore, it's not as impactful. Because if you just say, and I will bring you out, it means he's saying something else. No, he wants you to link the fact that he can do that with who he is. So the sense being that because of who the Lord is, then he will do what is promised in the sentence that we'll examine later. Now, it's similar to what I've used as illustration before, which is this. Somebody can make you a promise. Don't mean much. Until you ask those two questions. How reliable is this person? What is this person's ability? Those two must be answered satisfactorily. That is to say, well, you may be dealing with a person you know. His or her word is gold, as we say. That means if he tells you something, you can go home and sleep. He or she is going to do everything to fulfill it, which should be the hallmark of every believer anyway. Now, the second part is the ability. So if the person doesn't have the ability, you don't take the promise serious. No matter he or she has the character. No, that's why I use the illustration of money. Somebody says, I'm going to give you such and such money. Now, the person is trustworthy, faithful to what he or she says, but you know a little bit, this person doesn't have the means. So when he makes that promise, don't take it serious. Now, that's something for most other time. When people make his promise, go to those two things. If both of them are satisfied, then you take them serious. If they're not, don't hang your hope on whatever the promise is. So this is very important here because it's the Lord says, I'm going to do this. Who is this Lord? Mighty, powerful. Okay? Who is this God? Trustworthy. So Israel can be certain. Moses should be certain. The Lord will do what he promised. This is why in applying some doctrine or some situations that you face as a believer, that you go back and look at God's character and see when he tells you whatever he tells you, don't be anxious for anything. Who is speaking? God. Does he have the power? Yes, he does. So you don't become anxious. Don't worry. So this is what we see here. That's why I believe that instead of saying, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptian, it should be therefore, because of who the Lord is. So the sense again being that because of who the Lord is, then he will do what is promised in the sentence that we'll examine later. Now meanwhile, staying though with the primary function of presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ to unbelievers as our primary responsibility, as an application of the passage that we're studying, Then the next thing we should bring to the unbelievers is a promise of being freed or delivered from the penalty of sins. That is, the promise of the forgiveness of sins. Now, this promise of forgiveness of people's sin is one that we can trace to the promise of the birth of Jesus Christ by the angel that announced his birth in a dream to Joseph, as recorded in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew Matthew chapter 1 verse 21. Matthew chapter 1 verse 21 reads, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now the promise about Jesus that states he will save his people from their sins should be understood in terms of forgiveness of sins. Now, to save from sins refers to rescuing people from the effect of sins or God's punishment associated with sin. In other words, to save from sins should be understood to mean to pardon sins or forgiveness of sins that is concerned with the removal of punishment that is due to sin. See, when God forgives our sin, in this respect, there's a punishment. It is removed. The punishment in this case is going to hell. That's removed. We won't go there anymore. So, anyway, from the announcement then of the birth of Jesus, his mission concerns forgiveness of sins. Therefore, then, it is important that we inform unbelievers of God's promise to forgive their sins once they believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell them. It doesn't matter how horrible your life has been. It doesn't matter how you've messed it up. No matter what your sins have been, if you trust Christ, he will be slate clean for you. He will free you in the sense that you're not going to go to hell anymore. Anyway, so we're arguing though that once we establish the identity of Jesus to those we give the gospel, it is important to offer them the promise of forgiveness of sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, did that in the instruction given in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And hold on to Acts, because we're going to pick some more verses from Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 reads, "Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Now, when he, Peter, preached in Cornelius' house, he offered the promise of forgiveness of sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. It is, "All the prophets testify about him." We'll look at what they testify, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Apostle Paul did the same thing when he preached his long sermon recorded in that was carried out in Pisidian Antioch, and that he also offered to his audience the promise of forgiveness of sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. Acts chapter 13, look at verses 38 to 39. It reads, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." That is offering of forgiveness of sin. So the apostle indicates then that it is by what Jesus accomplished on the cross that forgiveness of sins is proclaimed or announced broadly to his audience. Now this proclamation of forgiveness of sins is tantamount to the promise of forgiveness of sin that is offered to the hearers. Now you see many times you may deal with some of these religious groups and they say, well, you know, God will forgive sins. Really? You try to press upon them, on what basis would he do that? They say, well, because he's God. Yeah, he's God. If he's God, they say, he's merciful God. He said, no, yeah, he's merciful. But he has to have a basis. Otherwise, there'd be a contradiction in his character. In other words, it would mean that he's looking the other way when there's sin. He can do that. So, the only justification is because his son, the God-man, paid for the sins. That's why he can forgive. So, without it, he can forgive sins. So, this promise, again, of forgiveness of sin that is offered is one that is to be obtained then through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As in that clause, when it says, everyone who believes is justified. He's justified. Now, it is true, though, that the Greek word translated justified, that is to be or become judicially vindicated as having complied with the requirement of the law of God. That the also, you know, the Greek word may also mean something like to set free. As reflected in some English versions such as the Today's English Version and the Contemporary English Version. But we should really recognize that a promise offered is that of being in good standing or standing with good relationship with God. That's what this being justified means. Thus, the promise offered is that of being acceptable to God or being in right relationship with him that could not be obtained through observance of the law. Somebody can observe the law they want, that's not going to bring that standard. So the point is that the apostle promised that those who believe in Jesus Christ will receive forgiveness of sins. That is to be understood and to mean that the one so forgiven will be in a right relationship with God. A relationship that cannot be obtained by the observance of the law. Hence, we contend that when we give the gospel, it is necessary we establish the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. This is to be followed by the offer of the promise of forgiveness of sins that will come to anyone who believes in Christ. Now, again, like I say, there's no fast rule or a firm rule as to how you do this. Each believer, once you're under the control of the Holy Spirit, he will guide you. But no matter what you do, those two must be there. Doesn't matter how they come. They must be there, otherwise you're not giving the gospel. Because if you talk about Jesus, who is he? And after you talk about, what are you offering somebody? So this is why it's essential. Now the application that we have been making though, regarding the presentation of the gospel, is based first on the Lord's identification of himself through Moses to Israel in the sentence where we're studying the Exodus 6:6 when he said, I am the Lord. Now this identification is then followed by a promise of deliverance. So you see how why we're applying this. You identify the Lord, then you make the promise of salvation or forgiveness of sins. And the reason we do that is because of what we have here. First identification, I am the Lord. This is followed by a promise of deliverance. Look at the next thing, it says, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Now this promise of the Lord is to free the Israelites from forced labor the Egyptians subjected them to. Now this is because of the word yoke of the NIV. It's translated from a Hebrew word that appears only in Exodus, the book of Exodus. That may mean burden, as the Hebrew word is used in our English versions that are often more literal in their translation, such as the English Standard Version or the New American Standard Bible. But really, the sense of the word in our verse here is that of forced labor that the Israelites were subjected. Now, thus, the promise of the Lord is to get them out of such condition, the oppression they were in. Now, hard work is not bad, but when a person is put under forced labor, that becomes quite oppressive. In other words, you can go work there 12, 14 hours a day on your own. But if somebody made you do it, you get frustrated because you now see somebody oppressing you. So that's the issue. It's not that, you know, hard work is good. But if somebody puts that on you, that becomes oppressive. Thus, we can say, though, that to be under forced labor is to be oppressed. The Lord was concerned with Israel's condition of being oppressed, that he promised to get them out of oppression. Now, as he was concerned with Israel's oppression under forced labor, so is he concerned with delivering us from the oppression or the oppression of sin. There is no doubt that sin is oppressive. Sin is very oppressive. We know that it is oppressive because of its spiritual and physical effect. Now you look at all that's going on, being reported in news and so forth. You see that all people are being depressed or whatever. It is sin that's doing all that. And some people, you look at them, they're high on something and their life is a mess. The children neglected. All of those, what is that? The oppression of sin. That's all it is. Sin. It oppresses people. And some people don't really even know what is hitting them. It is sin that's very oppressive. Sin oppresses even our health. Sin oppresses our health. That is why the psalmist implied in his confession recorded in Psalms chapter 38, verse 3. Psalms 38, verse 3. Psalms 38, verse 3 says, because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. So sin can affect and does oppress our bodies. Of course, sin enslaves us, as the Lord Jesus stated in John chapter 8, verse 34. John chapter 8, verse 34. It reads, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Thus, it is because of the oppressive nature of sin that Christ died on the cross, so we might be freed from its oppression, as implied in the declaration of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 18. Romans chapter 6, verse 18. It reads, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So the point is simply that sin is oppressive. And so the promise of the Lord to Israel to bring them out of their forced labor is applicable to us being brought out from the oppressive effects of sins. Now when the Israelites hear this promise being brought to them, or being brought out from the forced labor, now two questions will arise in their minds considering their condition in Egypt. The first question will be concerned with what the Lord means, though, by bringing them out of their forced labor, since they know that the Egyptians have the upper hand. Their second question will involve the manner of accomplishing such a promise, again, because of the Egyptians have upper hand. Therefore, the Lord provided Moses the answers to both questions, even before the Israelites will question him. Now, the answer to the first question, or first concern, as to what the Lord means by bringing them out of the forced labor, is given in the form of an explanation given in the next sentence of Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, where we are studying, where it says, I will free you from being slaves to them. Now, it may not really be evident that the sentence, I will free you from being slaves, is an explanation of what it means to bring the Israelites out of their forced labor, because the translators of the NIV did not translate a Hebrew particle or conjunction that is often translated and. But here, it is translated, it really has the sense of explanation, so that it should be translated, that is, I will free you. Now, this being the case, then, we can fully say this, translate this way, that is, I will free you from being slaves to them. That's what it means, that I'm going to get you out from under them. So, in this way, it becomes clearer that our sentence, then, is intended to explain what it means to bring the Israelites out from under their forced labor. God is going to free them from being oppressed. So, this is the way he's going to do it. That will be the explanation that he will give to them. So anyway, the last explanation is simply that, to Israel, that when he promised to free them from their forced labor, that he meant they will be rescued from being under bondage or control of the Egyptians. Now, this explanation will then ward off their first concern. And so, we come to their second question or concern of how that is going to happen, knowing the upper hand that the Egyptians have for them. Well, it is with this concern, though, that we will begin our next study. Nonetheless, though, let me remind you that the second responsibility that you have, though, is to preach the gospel to unbelievers regardless of any hostility directed to you, and to pass on doctrines that you have learned to fellow believers. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that we be effective witnesses for you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.